Well, if you have a Bible with you, turn with me, please. We're back in the book of Romans after our time of Easter. We're back now in Romans chapter 3, and we're looking at verses 21 through verses 26. And our title this morning is
Propitiation 1.
Propitiation 1. This morning, what we're going to be doing is looking at a couple of technical terms that we see in Scripture, and hopefully learn about them. And in learning, we will know more about God, what He did for us in Christ, and understand that more deeply. You remember supercalifragilisticexpialidocious. That's not one of the words we're going to do this morning. But we go on to look at some technical terms, and maybe not as fun as Mary Poppins. I don't have a magical umbrella that makes us fly, or anything like that, or any cartoon penguins. But by the grace of God, we're going to look at some beautiful words in Scripture and come to understand their meaning. As Paul opens up the book of Romans, you remember, he's writing from Corinth to the church at Rome. And he's unable to get to Rome, yet he's dying to get to Rome. He's longing to get to Rome. He's begging God, "Lord, let me go to see the church in Rome, that I might bring the gospel to them." The gospel to a church. You see, it's not just the world that needs the gospel. The church needs the gospel too, and we need to hear it over and over again. And so from Corinth, Paul writes the letter to Rome, and in essence, this is the message that he would preach to them. And so we've said over and over again, we have his sermon notes in the book of Romans, and that's why we praise God that he held Paul back from going. Otherwise, we wouldn't have had these sermon notes. We can now preach sermons from them. Paul talks about the gospel as the gospel of God. And as he begins and opens the letter, remember, he doesn't explain the gospel straight away. In fact, in verse 17, he says, "The righteous will live by faith." This is the gospel of God. The righteous will live by what? By faith. This is the gospel of God, the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, who came from God, born of a woman, born under the law, born to redeem those who are under the law. But then from verse 18 of chapter 1 all the way through to verse 20 of chapter 3, Paul doesn't focus on the good news of the gospel, he focuses on the bad news, so that we can see our great need for the good news of the gospel. And he tells us that every Jew, written down in the Torah, has received the special revelation from God, but the knowledge of sin does not save anyone. The law does not save anyone. The law just shows us what our sin is. But then not just for the Jews, but all the Gentiles as well, which he also calls the Greeks, meaning all the Gentile world. They have the law written on their hearts. They see in natural revelation, in God's creation, that there is a God, and on their hearts he gives them a conscience. And therefore both Jews and Greeks have in a sense the law of God, yet we don't obey it. And therefore he says every single human being is without excuse. And it begins chapter 1, verse 18, with the phrase, "The wrath of God upon sin is poured out from heaven upon all mankind." And then now we've come to chapter 3 and verse 21, where we hear the phrase, "But now." But now. And like we did last time, I'm not going to ask you to yell out, "But now," every time we see it. But now, the Lord has sent the Lord Jesus Christ to redeem us. And so let's have a look again at this section of Scripture, Romans chapter 3, verses 21 to 26.
"But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith.
This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus."
This is the word of the Lord to us. May he bless it to us in our hearing and our application thereof. Amen. Amen. We are faced here with the most important question in the universe. How can an unjust person be justified? How can a sinner be called righteous in the presence, in the sight of an almighty God? How can God do this legally? Well, we see in the book of Romans, court language, time and time again. Legal language. Martin Luther said, we need to teach clearly on this subject of justification, or we will go into an eclipse again. For over 1,000 years, the church went into what the world calls the Middle Ages, but theologians call the Dark Ages, because the gospel light was dimmed under the Roman Catholic basket, or the Roman Catholic bed. As Jesus said, don't hide it under a bed. Don't hide the lamp. Let it shine. And man made it up, all these doctrines, and what justification truly meant became deformed and corrupted. And so Martin Luther said, we have to teach clearly, when he was one of the reformers, or we will go in eclipse again. And we see that eclipse happening in our world today, don't we? John Calvin, another reformer, said that this issue of justification is the hitch by which everything turns in Christianity. And a more modern theologian, J.I. Packer, who passed away just a few years ago, said justification is the atlas carrying the whole of Christian faith on his shoulders. We have to get this right. What does justification mean, and how is it received and accomplished? Well, the last time we answered part of this, and we said, when it comes to justification, it's not merely God just forgiving us. God is love. God pardons our sin. God just forgives. God just overlooks sin. Rubbish. The Bible says God deals with sin first in order to forgive sin, in order to save. God can't just forgive us for our sin. He wouldn't be holy and righteous and perfect and pure. No judge standing before a criminal saying, you can go free, I forgive you, but when you've broken the law, would be a just judge. Sin had to be dealt with. And we see it dealt in the Lord Jesus Christ. Substitutionary atonement. He became our substitute. And this wonderful news that we hear in the gospel, this wonderful news we heard again at Easter time. But here's the question. How do we receive this? And who receives this justification? Everyone? What does Paul say? The righteous will live by faith. It is by faith alone. Now, this is important. By faith alone. It means that we are justified apart from anything we do. We are justified apart from our good works. Now, good works, people doing good works without faith in God is not good in God's sight. In fact, it is self-righteousness, and it's condemned. We cannot do good works without God, good works without faith, because therefore it is not, we will not find justification, meaning be found just or righteous before God. It is by faith alone. Jesus Christ paid the penalty, and we receive this by faith. His completed work, I believe it, brings me justification, makes me righteous before God. Now, here's one of these technical terms. Justification is forensic. Who's heard that word before? Forensic. Of course, we live in the new millennium, and for the last 20-something years, we've seen CSI this, CSI that, CSI the next thing, right? All kinds of CSI shows about forensic science. What does forensic mean? It means legal. Legal. Therefore, we say, we use legal terminology. We're in God's court here. And therefore, justification must be forensic. In other words, all the evidence about what we have done and who we are must be taken together. And all the evidence of what Jesus Christ has done and what has accomplished on the cross must be brought together. And all this evidence comes together in a court of law. And legally, we need to say, now, where do we stand? Are we guilty or not guilty? Are we unrighteous or made righteous in light of it? Therefore, God can declare us legally, forensically righteous, upright before God. Now, how many of you could say you're upright before God? If you're a Christian in Christ, you can say hallelujah, amen to that. You look at your life practically and you say, there's nothing upright in my nature before God, but the righteousness of Christ imputed, transferred, placed upon me. And therefore, this is received by faith alone, not by anything we do. You can't earn it. I remember when I was a teenager, I was knocking out the door, and some friends from school who attended a local church down the road came to visit. So we want to speak to Greg, and we want to tell him about Jesus. And I sat there, and I listened to the gospel, and they said at the end of their presentation, Greg, now if you stand before God, and God said to you, Greg, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you say? And I said, well, you know, I try to be good. And they said, no, Greg. Listen to the gospel again. And they explained to me the gospel and the righteousness of Christ imputed unto us. And now, Greg, you pray this and you trust in Jesus. Now, when you stand before God and God said, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? And I said, you know, I try to be good. And I did it another time. And I just couldn't get it. Why? Because justification or righteousness, it's the same root, it means the same thing, right standing before God, comes by faith. And where does faith come from? It comes from God as a gift. And at that time, I couldn't understand the gospel. I couldn't understand that someone could be made righteous by faith. A few years later, I did. Praise the Lord. Justification is wholly by faith, apart from any good works we can do. Even our wonderful ability to try and believe, it is a gift from God that we simultaneously are sinners, yet are considered just and righteous before God. Sinfulness still resides in me, yet God declares upright in my presence. An incredible message of the gospel. Now, understanding this, here comes another couple of technical terms. David will put on the board. Justification is synthetic and not analytical. Say that with me. Justification is synthetic and not analytical. Now, what does this technical language mean? Well, synthetic, when you look at a dictionary and say, what does synthetic mean? Oftentimes today, when I don't know why they chose these words, the theologians, because it just confuses me, honestly. Because something that's synthetic is something that's actually not real. It's manufactured to make it look like the real thing, but it's not real. But these words came long before technology that we have today. My car, I put in synthetic oil. It's not oil that's drilled in Texas or Saudi Arabia. It's actually chemicals mixed together to make this kind of synthetic oil. Synthesis. S-Y-N is the Greek word syn, S-Y-N, for together. And so it's the coming together of these chemicals to make this compound that you can use for something. So that's what synthesis means, this, or synthetic means, together. When I stand alone before God, what happens? I'm condemned to hell. But together with the Lord Jesus Christ, there's a synthesis. Now I stand righteous. Not my righteousness, but it's the righteousness of Christ. And therefore, Protestants, those from the Reformation, believe in synthetic justification, meaning it is not my own. I need Christ to come into my life, and he makes me righteous. If I stand alone without this synthesis or synthetic justification, I've had it. I'm condemned. Now, before the Reformation, the Roman Catholic Church doctrine of justification is analytical justification. It's analytic. What do you mean by that? Well, something that we analyze, something when we look at under a microscope and we analyze this thing, analytical. Meaning, when Christ comes into your life or when you receive the grace of God, He gives you the ability to live a better life. A life that is analyzed by God. And when your life is at a place where you come to perfection or near perfection, then you can go to heaven. But until then, if you die, where do you go? Purgatory. A waiting place, not just a waiting place, but a perfecting place. You can be in purgatory for 3 months, 30 years, 300 years, 300,000 years. But only when you become ready for heaven can you move from purgatory to heaven. And therefore your life is analyzed. It is analytical justification. Christ makes me better. So in a sense, Christ becomes like a medicine, like an ointment or a balm for me. And it makes me better over time. Is that the gospel? No. The Protestant gospel from the Reformers goes all the way back to the Bible. Say, what is the biblical basis of justification? It is synthetic. You are saved not by your works or anything you can do, but by Christ coming to your life alone. His righteousness imputed onto you. It's transferred into your life. Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling, is what we sang, because that's what the Bible teaches about justification. We are saved exclusively based on the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and nothing that we can do. Now, with that said, we must become better. Don't get confused between the two. The Apostle Paul and James both teach anyone who is truly saved will do what? Good works. Right? Let's take a look at Ephesians and James.
For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do.
All right, before the next person reads, just have a look there. So you see, you're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. But we are saved unto works. The works don't save us. The getting better isn't say, okay, now you may be allowed into heaven. But because you're saved, because you're reborn, now you will bear fruit. You know, I am a product. I am a child of my mom and dad. I look like my mother and my father because I was born of them, from them. Now, I've gone around in this world and sometimes I've bumped into some doppelgangers. You know what that is? People that look pretty much like you. But if you tested their DNA, are they actually children of my dad? I hope not. But are they children of my dad? No. No. Just because you analyze their life, what they look like, and say, oh, they must be born of God because they do good works. So they're going to be saved. No. The question is, are you born of God? If you're reborn, you are saved. Because you're saved and born of God, you will naturally begin to do good works. That's called sanctification by the Holy Spirit. But those works don't save you. But if you say, well, no, not reborn, but I'm doing all these good works, there is no salvation. You are condemned because it's salvation, it is rebirth that gives us new life in Christ. But look, we do need to live, we do need to do good works after we're saved. Look at what James says in James chapter 2.
What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it is not accompanied by action, is dead.
But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds, and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. If you believe that there is one God, good, even the demons believe that and shudder.
So we are not saved by works, but we are saved unto works. We are saved so that we do good works. An apple tree bears apples. A grapevine bears grapes. If you are reborn in Christ, then you will bear the fruit of Christ and His Holy Spirit. You're not saved by your works, but you will be rewarded for those works that you do. Bible says there's a reward in heaven for a life of obedience. And some of those rewards was all tested by fire. Wood, hay, and straw, Paul tells us in the book of Corinthians, his letter to the Corinthians, and it's burnt up. If your motivation is for yourself and for your self-glory, like the Pharisees, blow those trumpets. And it's not done by the Holy Spirit. It's just done by a worldly heart. Then it's going to be burnt up, wood, hay, and stubble. But fire is going to test the gold, silver, and precious stones. And what happens when the fire tests that? They become, all the impurities burn out and it becomes even purer. And there's that reward in heaven. So there is good works. There is reward for those good works, but it's not what saves you. For salvation is based solely and completely on Christ's finished work on the cross outside of ourselves, but given to us synthetically as he comes together. And we are, without Christ, condemned. With Christ, or in Christ, as the Bible teaches, justified. And therefore, when we look at these two together, we need to ask, let's look at the screen, ask the question, which doctrine or doctrinal perspective gives a firmer basis for the assurance of salvation? Synthetical or analytical justification? Obviously, the Protestant one, the assurance of salvation. It is in Christ, nothing that we do. Number two, which doctrinal perspective more magnifies Christ's work as opposed to our own works? Obviously, synthetic justification, the Protestant biblical doctrine. Number three, which doctrinal perspective more accounts for human depravity? Once again, synthetic justification. Why? Because it's biblical. It's what the Bible says. Analytic justification depends on me, ultimately. Synthetic justification depends on Christ and it glorifies God. Don't you appreciate the reformers for what they did all those years ago in breaking away from the reformed doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church, bringing in a reformed doctrine of the truth back to what the Bible originally taught? Thank God for those men like Martin Luther and John Calvin and Ulrich Zwingli and old Johannes Gutenberg at the same time, bringing in the printing press so that this information could get out to the world. All right, with that all said, don't fret, we're more than halfway through our sermon, but let's have a look at our text today of what we read, Romans chapter 3, beginning at verse 22b and 23.
For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God.
So Paul has made the case, Jew, Gentile, we're all radically corrupted, we've all sinned, we all fall short. Look at what Charles Moll said about this. Do you get that, what he's saying? What we do so often is we compare ourselves to other people, don't we? And we see all those sinners down there in the mine. We stand at the top of the mountaintop and we go, I'm not like that person. God's going to treat me much better. But then I look at how far short I fall from the glory of God. The nearest star is 25 trillion miles away. That's just the nearest star. The other ones are billions of times, even further. And so how far am I from the glory of who God is, the holiness, the perfection of the Lord Jesus Christ? Light years away. Yet I'm always comparing myself to other people instead of saying, that's the comparison that God makes. You're unholy. You're unrighteous. You have fallen dismally short. The word here for sin, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, is harmatia in the Greek, which literally means you miss the mark. And so Paul is really using double language. You miss the mark, you miss the mark. You fall short, you fall short. For all have sinned, missed the mark, and fallen short. So he's kind of, sounds like he's rubbing it in. We're going to hear a bit more about that in just a bit. But how far do we miss this mark? I've got a dartboard on our wall in our garage. And there's a bullseye, and there's the outer bullseye, and there's those numbers around. And there's a perimeter on the dartboard. And if you get it in the perimeter, how many points do you get? Zilch, right? You still hit the target, but you actually get zero. Right? But you know what? We're not even aiming for the target. Outside of that dartboard is another protective board so that you don't make holes in the wall. But guess what? My wall has got holes all over it. Because oftentimes we miss that mark. But when it comes to us missing the mark of Christ's perfection and holiness, we don't even throw the dart at the target. When I was a kid, we'd run around outside, and way down at the bottom of our garden, we'd take a bunch of all these darts. My dad had about 20 darts for our dartboard. We'd go outside, we'd throw them up in the air. Whee! And you run. And the next minute, my little brother, boom, gets a dart in his leg. My parents, how on earth did he get a dart in his leg? What were you aiming for? I said, the tree. The tree? There's no trees in our living room. How? The dartboard is there. And that's the point, folks. None of us aim for the target. We don't say, oh, I want to be like God. Oh, I want to be like Jesus. I want to live like that. We're not even aiming for the... We're living in another dimension. When Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden. We're in another dimension. We don't aim for God's target. We create our own targets, and we make a mess of it. That's the picture of where we are. And then the picture of what redemption and salvation does. For all have sinned, harmatia, fallen short, missed the mark dismally, and fallen short of the glory of God. Look at Romans 3, 23 and 24a.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are
this word justified is used 30 times in Paul's letter to the Romans, in some way, shape, or form. As we say, the root word for justified and righteous is exactly the same word. It really is the same thing. You're justified before God. You're righteous before God. It's mostly used, though, concentrated here in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and then the first verse of chapter 5. It's a legal term, which we've said. It's a forensic term, a term in the Greek, which is for the word righteous. It means God declaring you righteous. Upright, upstanding before Him. Whew. We look at our lives practically. Are we? No way. What amazing grace that God could say that verdict, declare that verdict. You are pardoned. You are guilt-free. You are sinless. You from the penalty of sin before me because of the imputed righteousness, the transferred righteousness of Christ unto us. I love what the evangelist Ray Comfort says, and must learn from him as he goes out and evangelizes. And he goes to people and he says, let me ask you a question. He said, have you ever lied before? And you go, yeah, of course I've lied. Have you ever seen something that your neighbor has, maybe his car or his lawn or his house, and say, I wish I had that? Yeah, of course I've done something like that, people would say. Well, have you ever taken something that doesn't belong to you? Sure. Well, have you ever said God's name in vain? Oh yeah, I've done that before. Have you ever looked at someone else in lust? He'll ask. I say, yeah, I've done that. He says, therefore, by your own admission, you are a lying, covetous, thieving, blaspheming, idolatrous adulterer. And you see people's eyes. But you can't argue because they've just said that's who they are. That's who we are. That's who all of us, for we all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. I say this many times, and I do it in the hope that we'll take this home and use this ourselves. But how many sins do you sin a day? How many times do you sin a day? Imagine if you were a really good person and you only had one bad thought a day. That would be a really good person. And you did one bad thing a day, one sin, and then you said one bad thing, one sin per day. That's only three sins a day. That's a really good person. That's actually impossible outside of Jesus. Nobody does that. But imagine we were that good. Only three sins a day. In 1 month, that's 90 sins. In 1 year, that's over 1,000 sins. Now imagine you live to the average age. The average American is 77 years old. We're number 50th in the world. Italy's number 2. They go to 84 years old. And Japan is 85 years old. Maybe Italy because they have those siestas in the middle of the day. And the Japanese, they have little gardens, tranquil gardens. Blah, and gives them 10 extra years or whatever it is. But let's just go with a conservative American view. 77,000. Some of us will go way past that. Some of us won't even make that. But let's say 77. 77 years times 1,000 sins a year is 77,000 sins. And that's if you're a really good person. Now imagine going before a judge. And he opens up the files and there's 77,000 offenses against your name. What's he going to do? He's going to put you in a room. He's going to lock the door. And he's going to throw away the room. Right? 77,000. And that's a good person. Where do we stand? We have millions of offenses against us. Yet God in his grace took the righteousness of Christ, imputes it, transfers it onto us, and crushed Jesus as though he had lived your life. Look at what Ezekiel 18 says. The soul who sins shall die. Imagine that soul with 77,000 sins. Imagine that soul with your sins. What should happen to it? What does it deserve? Death, hell. What happens on the cross is God poured his wrath for your sin upon Jesus. Look at 2 Corinthians and Philippians 3.
I no longer count on my own righteousness through obeying the law. Rather, I become righteous through faith in Christ. For God's way of making us right with himself depends on faith.
So how do we, as these horrible sinners, receive this righteousness? What does the Bible say? By faith. A gift of God. By grace through faith alone. Let's have continue. Romans 3, 23 and 24a.
For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and are justified by the grace as a gift.
And so we hear the gospel, we repent and believe in that response to the gospel, and now we are made justified. God declares us righteous by grace as a gift. Really, again, he has the same root. It's the same thing. Grace and a gift means the same thing. Grace is a gift. A gift is something that happens by grace. There's nothing I do to earn it. We are justified by grace, by grace. We're justified as a gift, as a gift. In the Greek it says, justified freely by his grace. It's really, again, two words with the same root, meaning the same thing. The ESV says, grace as a gift. Meaning we call it, you hear people say, the grace gift. Which is saying the gift gift, or the grace grace, the double grace, the double gift of God. He repeats himself. Now you heard about the lady that went to the dentist and she had a really big mouth. And the dentist sat it down, said, open wide. I said, my, you have a really big mouth. You have a really big mouth. And she said, okay, okay, don't rub it in. You don't have to repeat yourself. She said, I didn't. It was the echo. But Paul doesn't, there's no echo in the room here. There's no echo. Paul actually repeats himself. He said, it is by grace as a gift. It is a gift by grace. He's repeating himself. Why? Because he just repeated himself earlier on when it came to sin. He said, you fall short and you have missed the mark. Okay, okay, you don't have to repeat yourself. You're rubbing it in. He says, but now I say that because I can rub this in. It is a gift. It is a gift. It is by grace. It's by grace. Look what Christ has done for you. John Calvin, look at what John Calvin says about this.
He thus repeats the word to show that the whole is from God and nothing from us, lest we should imagine a half kind of grace. He affirms more strongly what he means by a repetition and claims from God's mercy alone the whole glory of our righteousness.
That's why we can't boast, folks. That's why we can't say, well, I trusted Jesus even. Because it's all God. It is all his grace. The only part that I'm responsible for this is my sin. My corruption. Verse 23, you've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. You've fallen short. You've fallen short. But justification, this forensic word, you've been declared righteous, right with God. And it's free. It's free. It's a gift. It's a gift. It's by grace. It's by grace. All right, verse 23 and 24 of Romans 3.
For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus.
All right, another technical word, redemption. What does that mean? Greek word, apolustrosis. It means buying something back which was lost. Usually when it's redeeming or paying a ransom, paying what is necessary, the full price, to obtain a prisoner to set them free or a slave so they may be released. 1 Peter, look at what Peter says.
For you know that God paid a paid with mere gold or silver, which lose their value. It was the precious blood of Christ, the sinless, spotless Lamb of God.
Now, don't misunderstand this, because many people do. Jesus paid it all with his blood. Who did he pay? Too many people think he paid the devil. He had to pay the devil to purchase your soul, because the devil had your soul. Rubbish. The Bible teaches that ransom was paid to God, to the holy God, to satisfy his justice. Remember what Paul said in chapter 1, verse 18? The wrath of God is poured out against sin. And so the debt is owed to God. The ransom was paid to God to satisfy God's justice, because God is just, he is holy, he is pure. God can't break his own law. Therefore, God, the ransom, the blood of Christ was paid. The penalty is death. Remember, it's death. That's what the blood means. It means he paid with his life. He died. All right, Romans 3, verse 24 to 25, A, the first part. All right, two technical terms here, and then we'll be done. So Christ Jesus, whom God put forward. Protithemai is the Greek word here. God put forward. Protithemai means two things. First of all, it means to do something in advance, to pre-plan something, to preordain something. This was God's plan all along, to put forth Jesus Christ. Secondly, protithemai means to showcase something, to put it on display, a public spectacle. It's not hidden. It wasn't done in secret. There were crowds around Jesus saying, crucifying him and witnessing his execution. So it was pre-planned, and it was a public spectacle where God said, behold, this is my son. Behold, this is the lamb who was slain, who takes away the sin of the world. God put him forward, Christ forward. Secondly, it says, forward as a propitiation by his blood. So what does propitiation mean? The title of the sermon is Propitiation 1. We're going to sing about that in just a few minutes. So what does propitiation mean by his blood? Propitiation means making things right, or putting things right after you've messed up big time, after they've been totally wronged, and you now pleasing or appeasing the person, or most particularly the God that you've offended highly. And so it's a gift that we give to appease or to please a God who we've wronged. Propitiation. Now the question is, do we do this? When we read the scriptures, we see God offers his own, the own propitiation to appease his wrath, because we cannot do it. In Isaiah chapter 53, which is the picture of the suffering servant, the prophecy of the Messiah that was coming, the Christ, who was bruised for our transgressions. Look at what the rest of the psalm says in Isaiah 53, verse 10 and 11, about propitiation, about appeasing or pleasing God.
Yet it pleased the Lord to crush him and to cause him grief. Yet when his life is made an offering for sin, he will have many descendants. He will enjoy a long life, and the Lord's good plan will prosper in his hands. When he sees all that is accomplished by his anguish, he will be satisfied. And because of his experience, my righteous
in Romans chapter 12, Paul is going to talk about God's will as his good, perfect, and pleasing will. It was good, it was perfect, it was pleasing for God the Father to crush the Son on the cross. Now, as R.C. Sproul said, don't mistake this. This didn't make God jolly to watch his Son die like this, but it was the right thing. And because it was right, righteous and perfect, it was good and it was pleasing to God. Holiness, perfection, justice. Everything was perfect about it. He was the perfect, spotless Lamb of God because of his obedient life, his perfect life. And then in his atonement, in his death, it was perfect. The perfect substitute for sin. Nothing else would have been right and would have done. And therefore, it pleased God. It was good for it to be done. Look what John MacArthur says about this word propitiation.
Crucial to the significance of Christ's sacrifice, this word carries the idea of appeasement or satisfaction. In this case, Christ's violent death satisfied the offended holiness and wrath of God against those for whom Christ died. The Hebrew equivalent of this word was used to describe mercy seat, the cover to the Ark of the Covenant, where the high priest sprinkled the blood of the slaughtered animal on the Day of Atonement to make atonement for the sins of the people.
In pagan religion, it is the worshiper, not the God, who is responsible to appease the wrath of the offended deity. But in reality, man is incapable of satisfying God's justice apart from Christ, except by spending eternity in hell.
You get that? The only way to please God's wrath is either for you to go to hell and pay for your sin, because the soul who sins will die, or faith in God's substitute, trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ, for He died for your sin. All right, we're done. Let's just summarize. We receive justification, legal declaration from God saying not guilty, but declared righteous in Christ alone. We've been redeemed. We've received redemption. He's purchased us by the blood of Christ, paid to God. Now remember, this blood means His death. Some people, we sing that song, there's power in the blood. And people believe in the incorruptible blood of Christ, meaning that if you go to Calvary now, you can find a drop of blood that was spilled 2,000 years ago. It doesn't congeal. It's still wet. Because Jesus' blood was somehow this incorruptible blood and His power in the blood. The word blood here means His death, because what was the penalty for sin? Death. And so it was death for death. Redemption. And finally, propitiation achieved. Propitiation won. God is satisfied. But God is the one who did it all. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word to us today. Help us by Your Spirit to truly continue to contemplate and to understand these truths, that we might just love You more deeply as we understand You more deeply. And may we then live more obediently as we understand the truth of Your gospel in a deeper way. Praise You, Lord. All glory to God for the gift of Christ. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to Your cross I cling. Praise the name of Jesus. Now, if there's anyone here today that has never responded to the gospel, we pray that today you would repent of your sins, trust in Jesus, and follow Him, and be saved, justified, and made righteous. Let's sing together.